Well, let's begin this morning with a name association game. I'm going to give you a name, and I want to ask you what comes to your mind. And the name, of course, is Jesus. When you hear the name Jesus, what's the first thing that pops in your head? Maybe you would think the word grace, or maybe mercy, or compassion, maybe love. Maybe you would think of Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Maybe Christ, the solid rock, or the rock of our salvation, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega. There's so many things that would come to mind. But there is one phrase that I doubt anyone, or if anyone at all, maybe a few, but probably no one, one phrase that no one probably had in their mind. And so, in fact, it's a phrase that very few people ever associate with Jesus, but in fact, it should be. And that's the phrase or the word scandal. How many of you, when you heard the name Jesus, thought scandal or scandalous? Probably none. But here is the truth. If you had been alive in Jesus' day, that's exactly what you would have thought of Jesus. You would have thought him to be scandalous. If you had heard that Jesus, the rabbi of Galilee, was coming to speak, you would say something like, that rascal, that rabble rouser, that rebel, that scoundrel, that scandalous man. Because in their mind, in that day, that's exactly what Jesus was. He was considered to be a scandalous man. See, we tend to think of Jesus as being soft-spoken. The truth is, he was outspoken. We tend to think of Christ as being contemplative. The truth is, he was very controversial. In fact, everywhere Jesus went, he stirred things up. He stirred things up in a great way. But everywhere he went, he stirred things up. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British pastor of the last generation, once made this statement. He said, when I read through the Bible, I'm impressed by the fact that everywhere Jesus went, he caused a riot. And I'm disturbed by the fact that everywhere I go, I'm offered a cup of tea. And then he asked the question, what kind of faith do you have? Does your faith cause a riot or start a tea party? Well, that's a good question. That's a very good question. I think for most of us, our faith does not start a riot. But here's the deal. The Bible says Christ is scandalous, and we're to be scandalous as Christ. We're to be like him. We are to be Christ-like. Romans chapter 8 says we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. That means in the same sense of the word that he is scandalous, we're to be scandalous as well. I want to talk to you about that very quickly this morning. Take your Bible. Time is of the essence. Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and look at Mark chapter 2? Would you find Mark chapter 2? And in a moment, I want to begin reading Mark 2 and verse 1. Now, I'm going to consider the entire chapter, but I'm not going to read all the verses. It's too long to read, but we'll kind of cruise down through there so you'll see what this is about. And this morning we want to talk about, well, the scandalous Christ, or maybe a portrait of a scandalous Christ, or the portrait of scandalous faith. However you wish to title this, it's entirely up to you. But we're going to talk about being scandalous. Now, the book of Mark is not hard to find. It is the second book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are the four Gospels that begin the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll recall, are called synoptic. That means, in essence, they are almost identical in content. John's gospel is not synoptic. It's more of what we might call an amplified gospel. Now, Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four. It only has 16 chapters. But within the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, there are 150 events. I mean, think about that for a few moments. 150 events in the life of Christ. Now, the passage we are looking at this morning contains four episodes in which Christ is considered to be scandalous. In fact, four scandalous events in the life of Christ. These four events, by the way, take place over a 2 or 3 day period of time. Do you remember me saying to you last week that we don't have many days of the life of Christ recorded? Probably somewhere around 51 or 52 days is about all that's recorded in the Bible. Well, these four events occur over 2 or 3 days in the life of Christ. Well, let me show you what I'm talking about when I say that these are about scandal. Let's just follow along as I read. And I'll point out the scandal as we come to it. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2. The Bible says, and again, he, capital H, referencing Jesus, of course, he entered Capernaum. Now stop for a moment and look up here. I've told you this before, but let me remind you. Capernaum was the headquarters of Christ's ministry. Capernaum was a fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. There are four cities that are important in the life of Christ. Bethlehem is where he's born. Jerusalem is where he died. Nazareth is where he grew up. And then you have Capernaum, which was the headquarters of his ministry. For the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, almost all of it was around the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum was the place where he started and where he ministered most often. Now continue to read. And again, he entered the city of Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now, whose house was he in? He's in Peter's house. I find this amusing that Jesus and Peter are living under the same roof. It explains some things when you get into the passage of Scripture. Now, verse 2. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door. And he preached the word to them. What word, by the way, did he preach? He preached what we would call the Old Testament. Verse 3. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof. I find that amusing. We'll talk about that in a moment. They uncovered the roof where he was, so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, now notice he doesn't see the man's faith, but the friend's faith. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now watch carefully the next verse, verse 6. And some of the scribes were sitting around reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Now, would you like a paraphrase? Here's what they were saying. They were saying, "This is scandalous. It's just absolutely scandalous." Skip down to verse 13 for a moment. Here's the second event in the life of Christ in this chapter, the second scandalous event. Verse 13, "Then he," capital H, referencing Jesus, of course, "went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And he passed by, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And so he arose and followed him." Now, look, watch the next two verses. "Now it happened as he, Jesus, was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." Now here's the verse I want you to catch. Verse 16, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Would you like a paraphrase? They were saying, this is what? You can say it a little louder than that. This is what? This is scandalous. It's absolutely scandalous. Now skip down to verse 18. Here's the third episode in this chapter. "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" This is what? Scandalous. It's absolutely scandalous. Now skip down to verse 23. Here's the last event in chapter 2. "Now it happened that he went through the grain field on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" This is what? Scandalous. Four times Jesus does something scandalous in this passage of Scripture. Now here's what we're going to do this morning. My original intent was I was going to preach all four of these events, and we were going to talk about the things that Christ did, the scandals in Christ's life. The problem is, however, I figured out in the first service I don't have enough time to do all four of these. So if it's okay with you, we're going to do kind of a split-level approach here. I'm going to preach the first two this week, the next two the next time we're together. Is that okay with you? Can you people handle that? Can you handle the split-level aspect of it? That's what we're going to do. I'm doing this for two reasons. Number one, my voice is weak today and I may not last very long. And number two, time is just short. We just don't have much time this morning at all. I have a brother-in-law, by the way, who says that every good sermon ought to be about two things. It ought to be about Jesus, number one, and about 20 minutes, number two. So that's probably the way most of you feel. I get that. He's spoken like a true deacon anyway. This morning, his philosophy is going to win out over mine for the sake of time. All right, here's the first thing I want you to notice. The first scandalous event begins with chapter 2, verse 1, and here's what they criticize him for. They criticize Jesus for daring to declare the forgiveness of sin. The first scandalous thing Jesus does in this chapter is he dares to declare forgiveness of sin. Go back to the passage and notice what it says in verse 5. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now here's the first thing that he does. He dares to declare the forgiveness of sin. And as soon as he does, the scribes and the Pharisees go ballistic. Look in verse 6. "And some of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their heart said, 'Why does this man speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone?'" In other words, they were saying, this is scandalous. I mean, everybody knows only God has the authority to forgive sin. Who does this man think that he is? By the way, please note something. Note who it is that's criticizing Jesus. This is the religious crowd. This isn't Joe Blow out in the wheat field somewhere. This is the religious establishment. It was the religious crowd that was, well, criticizing Jesus. Do I have to remind you of this as often as I do? But maybe I'll do it one more time. Please keep this in mind. Religion isn't always a good thing. And religious people are not always good people. Not always. Sometimes, but not always. Sometimes religion is not necessarily a good thing. Any religion without grace is not good. It is bad. Any religion without grace is not divine, it's demonic. So religion is not necessarily a good thing, and religious people are not necessarily good people. Every once in a while, I encounter someone who finds out what I do, and they make some snide remark about how easy I have it working with those good religious people, and I always wonder what planet they're from to say such things. Now, keep in mind, these are the religious people who are criticizing Jesus. In fact, these are the people who crucified Jesus. Jesus wasn't crucified by politicians. He was crucified by religionists. It was the religious crowd. In fact, if Christ had come in our time rather than 2,000 years ago, it would be the same way. I think if Christ had come in our time rather than 2,000 years ago, he wouldn't be put to death or crucified by the Democrats or Republicans or by the liberals or conservatives or by the Wall Street barons or the Hollywood moguls or any of that crowd. He'd be put to death by the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians, the Church of God, the Church of Christ, the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, the Catholics. Have I gotten all of you? Equal opportunity offender, I don't want to leave you out. But the truth is, the religious crowd is the crowd that crucified him, and now it's the religious crowd that's criticizing him. Now, what is their problem? Their problem is that they think that Jesus is being blasphemous, he's scandalous, because he dares to forgive sin. Only God has the authority to forgive sin. But what they don't know is this, they're dealing with God. They're dealing with God. Jesus had the authority. What authority did he have? He had the authority of God the Father, did he not? By the way, Jesus said that he didn't do anything unless he first saw the Father doing it. In other words, he has the authority because God the Father has given him the authority. And so he forgives sin. This is interesting, by the way. Please note what happens when they bring this man in. Jesus immediately forgives the man's sin. I don't know whether you've thought about this or not, but that wasn't really what people thought he needed. In fact, the obvious need of this man is not for forgiveness. The obvious need of this man was for healing. And you would think that that's what Jesus would have done, but that's not what he did. I mean, the obvious need, it's very clear. This guy is in trouble physically. He has a problem. And no doubt they want Jesus to solve that problem. They want Jesus to heal him. But he doesn't. He forgives him instead. I find that incredible. It's amazing. I mean, think about how they must have felt. This guy is paralyzed. We don't know from what. Maybe some disease or maybe an accident, but he's paralyzed. He can't get to Jesus by himself, and so they bring him on a pallet. He has four friends. They get to Peter's house. They can't get in because the crowd is too big. And so they hit upon a brilliant idea. They said, we'll just rip off the roof. I mean, think about that. You're having a Bible study in your house, and all of a sudden you look up, and the sheetrock's going through, just being ripped apart. How did Peter feel about that? My house, my poor house, oy vey, oy vey. I mean, how did he feel about that? I mean, when you think about it. But you have to ask the question, why did Jesus do this? I really don't know. But I tell you what I do think. Jesus understood that sometimes our obvious need is not our deepest need. Sometimes our obvious need is not our greatest need. And our greatest and our deepest need is always spiritual. So you may have all kinds of obvious needs in your life. Your obvious need may be financial. Maybe you've lost a job, or maybe you've lost a job, or your business has failed, and you have an obvious need. It's financial. That may be your obvious need, but your deeper need is always spiritual. And before you start dealing with the financial aspect of things, you need to deal with the spiritual aspect of things. Or maybe your obvious need is relational. Your marriage is falling apart. You're having all kinds of problems. You need God to do a miracle in your marriage. Well, that may be your obvious need, but your deeper need is not relational. It's spiritual. And both of you need to begin getting your life together with Christ. Or maybe your obvious need is physical. Maybe you have a cancer in your body, or a heart that's failing, or some other physical need. That is your obvious need, but your deeper need is spiritual. It's always spiritual. You say, Pastor, I don't understand something. You said that we're to be scandalous in the same way that Jesus was scandalous. We don't have the authority to forgive sin, do we? Can I show you a text? You are in the Gospel of Mark. Turn very quickly to the Gospel of John. I just want to show you a passage of Scripture to ponder. Look in John chapter 20 for a moment. John 20, beginning with verse 19. This is a passage of Scripture that comes after the resurrection and before the ascension. Jesus shows up to the disciples, but I want you to hear a statement that he makes. John chapter 20, verse 19 says, "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Now watch verse 21, John 20, verse 21. "And so Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you.' And then this statement, listen to this. As the Father has sent me, I also now send you. What does that mean? What was he saying? He was literally saying, the same thing the Father God has sent me to do, I'm now sending you to do. What did God the Father send Christ the Son to do? Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he came with power to forgive sins on earth. The only one on earth that has power to forgive sin. And now Jesus said, the thing that God the Father has sent me to do, I'm now sending you to do as well. But then he gets more specific. He says, let me make sure you understand what I mean by that. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now that's another whole sermon. Now look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now who is he talking? You say, well, that only applied to the apostles. No, it applied to all of us. You say, you don't really think that you have the authority to forgive sin. I do not have the authority to grant you absolution. I cannot grant you pardon for, but I do have the authority to declare the forgiveness of sin through Christ. I have all the authority I need to tell you that the answer for your problem is Jesus, that the sins are forgiven in Christ. By the way, the interesting thing about this, Jesus was considered to be scandalous because he dared to declare forgiveness of sin. We're not so scandalous because we dare to declare the forgiveness of sin. These days, we're scandalous if we dare to believe in the existence of sin. I mean, no one thinks you're scandalous if you walk around saying you're forgiven. But when you walk around saying to someone you're sinning, then that becomes scandalous, does it not? It's amazing how things have changed. There was a time when boundaries and behavioral standards were fairly clear, and you knew this was right and this was wrong. And now the only thing that seems to be sin is thinking that something might be sin. The only thing that these days that people consider to be sin, if I think you're sinning, you think that I'm sinned because I think you're sinning. Am I confusing you? I mean, be careful, by the way, if you ever get interviewed for the radio program or for a television program, and I've been interviewed for both, or interviewed for some news reporter or somebody just ask you a question, there are certain catchphrases these days that will ask you this question: what is your opinion of homosexual behavior? Now, they know where you're coming from, and so they know why that's why they're asking the question. But people say, well, what is your... They're hoping you'll say, well, it's a sin. That way they can crawl all over you for daring to think that this lifestyle is sinful. Here's what I tell them. When someone asks me my opinion of homosexual behavior, I say, I don't have an opinion. Because I don't. I mean, I don't have any opinion about homosexual behavior. All I have is a verse of Scripture that says a man shall not lie with a woman as he does with a man, for this is an abomination. That's the word the Scripture uses, which means to be against nature. I don't have any opinion. All I have is a Scripture. I can give you the Scripture. I can't give you my opinion. And the Scripture is what you need to hear. Hey, do you remember this? Do you remember when it used to be that people would meet and date and fall in love and get married, live together, get pregnant, have a baby? Do you remember those days? I mean, it's like back in the 1300s. Do you remember how that worked? But nowadays, it's interesting how it works. These days, people meet, they date, they get pregnant, hope to fall in love, start living together, and then years down the road, decide to get married. It's kind of, you say, well, do you believe that's sinful? I certainly believe it's out of order, don't you? At the very least, it's out of order. But see, the scandalous thing is to believe that this is a scandalous thing. But Jesus said, I've come to declare forgiveness of sin. I've come to tell you that you can be forgiven. What an extraordinary thing that is. All right, so here's the first scandalous thing that Jesus does. He dares to declare the forgiveness of sin. We're almost out of time here. I knew we'd run short. So let me give you one more thing. You got time for one more thing? I'm going to stretch it just a little bit further. Go back to Mark chapter 2. The first thing that Jesus did is he dared to declare the forgiveness of sin. The second thing that Jesus does that's considered scandalous is Jesus associated with people that others would not. Now take your Bible and move to the second story in this chapter. Look in verse 13. Then he, capital H, referencing Jesus, then he went out again by the sea, and a multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now, who is Levi? Levi is another name for who? For Matthew. Luke's gospel makes that very clear. But the issue with Levi is not who he is. The issue with Levi is what he is. What is Levi? He is a tax collector. Now, you need to know that tax collectors in that day were not nearly as popular and glamorous as they are today. They were much worse. By the way, I don't know how you feel about tax collectors and about people who work for the IRS. A word of advice to you would be this: be nice. I mean, be nice. My rule of thumb is that whenever I meet someone who works for IRS, I try to be as nice to them as I possibly can be. Not because I'm afraid of an audit. Well, maybe just a little bit. But not really because I'm afraid of an audit, but because the way I figure it, nobody else has been nice to them. I should be. So that's what I believe. But in Jesus' day, it was much worse than that. If you were a tax collector in Jesus' day, you were considered a social outcast. In fact, you were considered a traitor. You were at best a traitor, at worst a crook, a thief. Let me explain how this works. I think I've done this before, but let me one more time explain how this works. In Jesus' day, the ruling empire was the Roman Empire. That was the superpower of that time. And in Jesus' day, the way this worked, the Roman Empire needed funds to carry out its stuff that it did as an empire. And how they did that is they conquered a province and charged them a tax. That worked quite well for the Romans until they conquered the province of Palestine. And then they started trying to tax the Jews. Now, the Jews hated the Romans and hated paying tax to the Romans. And so these Roman tax collectors would be given fits by the Jewish people. They harassed them. They persecuted these Roman tax collectors. So much so that it got to the point that the Romans couldn't find anyone who wanted to be a tax collector. So they hit upon a brilliant plan. They said, if we can't get Roman citizens to be tax collectors, let's get Jews to collect taxes from Jews. And so they started selling tax offices like business franchises. A man could come and bid for the tax office, and it would be his. Now, when you did that, you became a collaborator with Rome. You were considered to be a traitorous man. I read some time ago that in the Second World War, the most hated people in France were not the German occupiers, but the French collaborators. Well, you were considered a collaborator if you took taxes up for Rome. And not just that, but you were also considered to be a thief, because the way this thing worked was Rome set a quota, and anything you got above the quota was yours to keep, and they were ripping people off right and left. They had all kinds of ways of doing this. One day you could ride by and they charge you a tax for everything that's on your donkey's back. The next day you drive by and ride by and they'll charge you a tax for everything that's on your back. The next day you ride by, they'll charge you a tax on sandals just for the sake of doing so. And then the next day you ride by and they say, well, there's a tax on hats today. Anything they could think of and any way they could get money from you, they would get money from you. And so they became social pariahs, social outcasts. Now here's the deal. Here's Jesus sitting down in Levi's house scarfing pizza with Matthew, the tax collector. And then all the other tax collectors show up too. By the way, if you are a social outcast, who are your friends? Other social outcasts. And so here's Jesus hanging out with all these tax collectors, these terrible, terrible sinners. And the religious guys say, this is awful. This is scandalous. How can he do such a thing? By the way, something I've discovered about Jesus and about people. About 3 years ago, I did a very in-depth study of the life of Christ, and I was amazed by what I discovered. And the primary thing that I discovered was this, that in the Bible, sinners were drawn to Christ. But religious people were repelled by him. Isn't that amazing? Religious people were repelled by Christ, but sinners were drawn to Jesus. Everywhere he went, the sinners were drawn. You know why sinners were drawn to Christ? Because Christ was drawn to sinners. This is what verse 17 is all about when it talks about those who are sick need a physician, not those who are well. You know, Jesus was like a doctor being drawn to the sick. This was considered to be an absolutely scandalous, scandalous thing. Sinners were drawn to Christ. Religious people were repelled by him. We're just the opposite. Who's drawn to us? Religious people are drawn to us, and sinners ignore us like the plague. What does that mean? I don't know what that means, but what it says is we're not much like Christ. We get things skewed and messed up. Our priorities. I'm already out of time. I'm going to take 2 more minutes. Is that okay? I'm running as fast as I can here. Let me give you a hypothetical. This part is true. I have on numerous occasions been asked to speak at various state conventions, Baptist conventions. I have spoken at the Tennessee Baptist Convention. I spoke at the Alabama Baptist Convention, never to be asked back again. That's another story altogether. I was asked to speak at the Georgia Baptist Convention, had to turn that down for other reasons. Whenever I'm asked to speak to a state convention, I usually tell the congregation I've been asked to speak to the state convention. And there are always people who think that's a badge of honor. They think that's a wonderful thing. They like to brag. They go tell their friends and their family members, our pastor is speaking to the state or to the Baptist convention. They think that's a big deal. But what if? What if I got an invitation from the Alabama Baptist Convention, which they never gave me another one, but just to say they did. And the same day I got that invitation to preach at the Alabama Baptist Convention, I also received an invitation to preach on that same day to the ACLU, or to, let's see, the People for Freedom from Religion, or Atheists United, or the Center, or the Gay, Lesbian, Transgender Alliance. And so I come to you next week and I say, listen, I've got a problem. I don't know what to do. Help me out with this. What do you think? You think I should go preach to the Baptist Convention or go preach to the ACLU? I'm asking you. I need an answer. I mean, what would you say? Here, you know, most of us would say, well, you better stay away from them. And then I think this, I wonder if that was a choice Jesus had to make, which would he make? He said, well, what about the doctrine of separation? Doesn't the Bible say, come out from among them and be ye separate, say the Lord? It does, but there's a problem with the doctrine of separation. The problem is the doctrine of separation has become the doctrine of isolation. And now we've evolved beyond the doctrine of separation and isolation to the doctrine of purification. There were those who wanted to be separated, then they wanted to be isolated, then now they want to be purified. They want their life purified from anything that has to do with anything that's not Christ. And so we read Christian books and listen to Christian music and we go to Christian stores and we listen to Christian preaching. We buy Christian food from Christian groceries and we darn Christian socks and we wear Christian underwear. We do everything we can to purify ourselves. And then you can take that and you place that against what Jesus did. He hung out and scarfed pizza with a bunch of tax collectors. I don't know all that means, but what that says is that you and I need to think a little more like Jesus. So can I summarize? We're already over time. Here's the summary of the whole thing. I'm done. Jesus dared to declare forgiveness of sin. It doesn't matter what you have done. May I share with you in Christ, it can be forgiven. It can be forgiven. And he associated with people that others would not. Hey, he loves people like you and people like me. Hallelujah. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you. We've run through a passage of scripture that we should have walked through slowly. So much more needs to be said. We don't really know how to do these things very well, Lord. And we're confused by separation and isolation and purification. We don't know how to live life except to say we want to walk after you step by step and ask you what you want us to do. Lord, if it means being scandalous to a religious crowd, I'm willing to be scandalous to a religious crowd if that's what you want. I just want to know how to do it the right way, not the wrong way. Teach us, Lord, to follow after you, to walk the steps that you would have for us to walk. Now, it occurs to me there may be someone in this room without Christ who doesn't even understand the message that's been preached. May today be their day to come to Jesus. The beginning of it all would be simply to pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I know you died on a cross for sin. I receive that gift into my life. I ask you to save me. Take charge of my life. Be Lord of my life now and forever. And change me to become the person you want me to be. Would someone pray that prayer this morning? Would someone come to know Christ? The Christ who will forgive you of anything and will never leave you for any cause. Come to Jesus. Now, Lord, we come to just lift you up and give you praise. Fill this place with your glory. This altar will be open for any who will come. Some need to take care of the deeper need in their life. They need to come and say, Lord, I've been focused on the obvious. There's something much deeper and greater. Some need to deal with the Lord in that manner today. Have your way, Lord Jesus. Have your way. And we will give you praise and glory forever. Amen and amen.